His blood. mystery all the mortal guides, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy, Lord, let earth adore. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold
Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Please stand again with us.
Love, what a cost, we stand forgiven.
From Matthew 27, from verse 32 to 61. The crucifixion. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The death of Jesus. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is called Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Jesus is buried. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb.
Please stand.
You came from heaven's throne, acquainted with our sorrow, to trade the debt we owe. Your suffering for our freedom, the Lamb of God. My name upon your heart, my shame upon your shoulders, the power of sin undone, the cross for my salvation, the Lamb of God. Your blood poured out See him in Jerusalem, walking where the crowds are. Once the streets had sung to him, now they cry for murder. Such a frail and lonely man, holding up the heavy cross. See him walking in Jerusalem, on the road to save us. See him there upon the hill, hear the scorn and laughter. Silent as a lamb he waits, praying to the Father. See the King who made the sun and the moon and shining stars. Let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save them. See him there upon the cross, now no longer breathing. Dust that formed the watching crowds takes the blood of Jesus. Feel the earth is shaking now. See the veil is split in two. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners by his blood. See the empty tomb today, death could not contain him. Once the servant of the world, now in victory reigneth. Lift your voices to the one who is seated on the throne. See him in the new Jerusalem. Praise the one who saved us. Lift your voices to the one who is seated on the throne. See him in the new Jerusalem. Praise the one who saved us. Praise the one who saved us.
Please be seated.
At this time, we're also going to honor our Lord with our giving this morning. The Lord tells us in his word, he loves the gifts coming from a cheerful heart. So I ask us this morning that we would give cheerfully, not grudgingly, never ever the case, but that we would give from our abundance. I'm going to ask our men who have been commissioned to do the giving to grab a hold of these baskets for us. Thank you, men. Thanks, Quibus. Thank you. Thank you. Let's just give thanks for this giving that we received this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for this monetary gift. Father, we ask that you will help us, Lord, to invest it rightly in our church, exactly where it is needed most. And Father, thus doing, that we will contribute to the furtherance of your kingdom here on earth. Oh Lord, we know that that day is coming where your kingdom is literally going to be descending down to this earth as you make everything new. But until such time, oh Lord, we know that we are ambassadors of the King. And we ask, Lord, that our lives would be reflective of that, and not the least of those are the way that you have blessed us. Oh Lord, may we give back as a rule of life. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I pray, oh Lord, that as we are now about to open your word, Father, that you will give me insight into your word, and Lord, that you will help me to deliver it to your people and to our visitors so that it can be understood. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen. So here we are again this time of year, and it is Easter. At least that is how it is affectionately known. By the way, unless you don't know Easter, that's actually from paganism. It's from the feast called Estri, something that the pagans of old celebrated in honor of all their false gods and deities or whatever you want to call it. But the name has stuck, sadly. All right, so I'm not gonna crucify you for saying it's Easter. I do that too. All right, it's kind of like saying Christmas. You know, there's no mass in Christmas. All right. But throughout the centuries, some traditions have stuck, some good, some not so good. And I suppose names could be one area in which we sometimes fall out of the bus, proverbially speaking. But here I am, and I'm called this morning to remind you what this is truly about. Okay, it's not about Easter eggs, it's not about furry bunny rabbits with long ears, it's not about all those things, even though it's not wrong. I honestly don't think there's anything wrong with a bit of chocolate here and there. But you see, we tend to forget the meaning of this time of year. Oftentimes, we're very quick to remind ourselves this is the time of year to book that holiday and get going. And it's not a problem, and it's not a sin. But we forget the significance of Easter, or what I'd like to call Good Friday Resurrection, all right? Here we are, Friday, in commemoration of that day that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. That's why we're here this morning. And I thought, what text should I go to? Because there's so many, all right? To just look at the cross again, or as we sung, to survey the wondrous cross. What can we look at this morning? And I'll tell you, there's so many in Scripture. Old or New Testament, by the way, not just in the New Testament. I mean, in so many passages of the Old Testament, there's this foreshadowing of the cross of Christ, as far back, if you can believe it, as Genesis chapter 3. Straight after the fall, there were allusions to the fact that there would come the one who would bring atonement for sin, or who would crush the head of the serpent or Satan. So texts abound, but today I'm going to call you to perhaps an unlikely one, but it would make sense if you were to read through it along with me. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, for those of us who are visiting here this morning for the first time, I'll just give you a little bit of a background to Paul's first and second letter to Timothy. I preached through this at a different church, not at SBC before, but I've been in Timothy every now and again. Paul wrote his epistles to the churches in Ephesus where Timothy was an elder. Timothy was one of the leaders of the churches. And by the way, we got to try and get out of this mindset of there was this one big church. Oftentimes that was not the case with the New Testament, but there were various congregations around the city of Ephesus, but commonly Paul would refer to these churches as the church in Ephesus. I hope that makes sense. Even though they were scattered around the city of Ephesus. Now, one of the major reasons for Paul's writing to Timothy was, number one, to encourage him. Because he was a young man in the faith. And in many ways, Timothy needed some encouragement. He could be timid. You know, and there's a hint at the fact in his name, at least Timothy, there was at least a bit of a hint in the Greek language that this guy needed some steadfastness. You know, that he needed to man up a bit and take courage. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to him. But that was not the only reason. He also wrote to him to strengthen the churches. That was why Timothy was commissioned. And this is why it is so marvelous that we get to have the pastoral epistles. It is just by God's grace that we have the pastoral epistles. Because the pastoral epistles, that's 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, teach us about how to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. Or how to conduct ourselves in the church. And I'll tell you, that's where the wheels come off these days. Is that people don't know anymore how to conduct themselves in the body of Christ or in the household of God. And that's also why there's various things developing in, I would like to say, the church broadly speaking, or in quotes. Because not all of them are actually Christians. Not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. If that was true, then that meant, you know, every person that was born in a garage was a car, right? The same logic applies. Every person who bears the name of Christ even is a Christian. And I'll tell you, here in our country, you will meet a lot of them. You'll meet a lot of them. I love Jesus. Jesus is my man. You know, and you get these Easter Christmas Christians. You will see them during Easter and you'll see them during Christmas. But even those who attend church faithfully, who bear the name of Christ, who have not yet had their sins forgiven. And that's a shame, really. Really is a shame. That culture or tradition has such a strong pull on people that it doesn't affect the heart. Or that it doesn't speak to the heart. See, I was much like that. I'll just quickly tell you a little bit about my road to salvation. Like maybe some of us here this morning, I was raised in a Christian church and in a Christian family. Okay? I knew the Ten Commandments before I knew what food my mom was feeding me. All right? And I'm talking about the purity stuff. Okay? No kid should eat that stuff. No. But that said, I was raised in that environment like many of us, right? Many of us know this all too well. And it doesn't matter which denomination, that's not the point I'm making. But we grow up with this idea of Jesus and who he is and that Jesus is love and that he died on the cross, but we forget what the requirements of Christ is. And perhaps for some of us, we didn't have a good enough introduction to what his requirements are. So my big point this morning is this. Yes, there's the cross. Yes, provision has been made for all. I honestly, truly believe that. But not all actually benefit from it. Not all. And this is serious, what I'm talking about here this morning. The provision has been made for all, honestly. But not all will come, the Bible tells us. Not all will come. See, people come on their own terms, many people. I'll come to Jesus if he helps me with my bank account. I'll come to Jesus if he helps me pay off my car. I'll come to Jesus if he makes me healthy. I'll come to Jesus if he gets me the girl I want. You see, there's many reasons why people come to Jesus. And they come to him on their own terms. But that's not the call of Christ. It's not his call. Let me tell you quickly some of the things that Jesus said. while he was alive. And he's alive right now, to be sure. He's alive and active right now. Okay? But when he was on earth, during his earthly ministry, there was a few things that he said that should be eye-opening to some of us this morning. For instance, in Luke 9, we know and we learn from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus required total and utter followership. He required it. I'm going to get to 1 Timothy. Don't worry about it. Okay? I'm going to get there. Give me a while. He required total and utter following of him. That's why he called disciples unto himself. By the way, those disciples weren't just like this club, like cheering him on in his sermons and, you know, thought he said a few good things here and there. No! They were actually men who left everything behind to follow Jesus. You know what that meant? I mean, financially, it meant total and utter chaos for some of them. But they left everything behind. Okay, and they were fishermen. They just left their boats there. They left their nets there. And they followed him. And that's literally what the Lord requires of people today, is to leave everything for him. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that you now leave your wife behind. Okay? Please don't do that. That's not what Jesus means by that. It doesn't mean that you don't pitch up at work. That doesn't mean that either. But what it does mean is that you come to an end of yourself. Can I just repeat that? It means that you come to the end of you. That's what it means. It means to surrender yourself and your own will and your own longings and your own desires at the foot of the cross, and you follow Jesus and you do what he says. That's what it means in broad terms. It means no longer your way, but Christ's way is what it means. And by the way, that's the only way one comes to Christ for salvation. That's it. Not by saying a prayer. Not by saying a prayer. I know many people who said a prayer and who are still unsaved. I said many prayers in my life. Many prayers where I proverbially accepted Jesus or whatever, but my heart was still my heart, if you will. I was still king of my life. I was still on the throne of my life. I was still the one who called the shots in my life. And Christ, even though I wanted him to be my Savior, he was not at the right place in my life. Simply not. And that again is the only definition of true salvation. But it's all established by the cross. And that's why we're here this morning. There would be no salvation even if Christ did not lay down his life for us. And God required it. And oftentimes, even in modern times now, especially in modern times now, I'd like to say, you find many clever guys who detract from the value of the cross by second-guessing God's intentions with the cross. And it's wrong. To some, it's like cosmic child abuse, right? For a father to kill his son. You know, when looking at what the father did when he sent Christ to die for our sins on the cross. Others would look at it and say, it's too bloody. You know, it's too violent. Why all this blood and violence? Why are all these things necessary? Can't God just forgive us all summarily? Can't he just be gracious indiscriminately and just let us all off the hook of our sins' guilt before him? But the point is, no, God can't do it. And here's the main reason why. Here's the main reason why before we get to 1 Timothy 2. Because God is completely holy and righteous. That's why. Complete, holy, and righteous. There is not a single ounce or milligram of sin in God. Complete, sinless perfection. Which means that if we are going to be with God in his presence for all eternity, we need the same kind of righteousness. And I'm going to tell you, I'm sorry if this is a newsflash to you, you don't have that kind of righteousness. You simply don't have it in you. And that's what makes working our way to God so ridiculous. Many people try it. In our country, many people try it. Maybe it's about counting your rosary. Maybe it's about observing whatever. You know, there's many things that people do. They even think maybe because I give money to the poor, or maybe because I'm just a nice guy. You know, why would God point me away? Why would He show me away one day in glory? I'm not a murderer. Have you ever heard somebody say that? You know, I'm not a big sinner, okay? Don't worry so much about me. Let me tell you what the Bible says about us, and then we're going to get to 1 Timothy. But first, turn with me to Romans 3. Romans 3. I just want to give you some sobering knowledge here about what is true about each and every individual as we stand before God. In Romans 3, Paul tells us so clearly who we are before God. What is our true constitution? What is our true makeup before Him as we stand before Him? Paul says there in verse 10, chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 10 onwards, he says, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then a few verses later, he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These are sobering words, aren't they? And yet that's what's true of all of us. That's what's true of all of us. You see, but we as human beings, we're very clever. We can be very analytical about these things. We can. And immediately we're comparing ourselves to people we know. I know it, because I was the same. I was the same. Yeah, but you know, at least I don't cheat on my taxes like so-and-so. You know, or, you know, at least I don't swear. or do this, or do that. And we compare and we compare, but yet we miss the mark here. We miss the point that no matter how big the sin or how small, when God looks at us, He sees us all equally bad, really. And even our best of efforts, the Bible tells us, are like filthy rags. It's like we're offering Him smelly, awful, filthy rags, saying to Him, God, take this as righteousness. And He's looking at it and He's like, no, that's not righteousness. That's really what we try to do if we look at our lives and we think, oh, you know, we're being accepted because of this work or because of this good deed or because of that. No, definitely not. Because verse 24 here in Romans 3 gives us the answer. All have sinned, right, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is how we come to a right standing before God. And this is exactly what Paul seems to allude to as well in 1 Timothy 2. So back to 1 Timothy 2, and then we're going to look at a few verses here. And as I said, it's not the typical passage to go to for a commemoration of the cross, but I think it works very well for a day like today. Let me read to you 1 Timothy 2 from verse 1. Paul says this, first of all then, writing this to Timothy, right? First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. But then Paul adds a little bit more information. So just to tell you what we just read, if you're new to this, right, do know that Christians pray for many things. If you're here this morning and this is the first exposure that you're getting to a church and to like reading from the Bible or explaining a text from the Bible, just know that this is something that we really take seriously. We pray for all kinds of things. We even pray for babies who are teething. We're praying for all kinds of things, various things, a litany of things. And the reason that we do that is because we're commanded to do so. And I think it is helpful sometimes for those who are in the world and who do not know the Lord to know that we're actually very serious about this. Christians actually carry their hearts on their sleeves. They do. And they're mindful about world affairs. They're mindful about water shortages in Central Africa. They're mindful about each and everything. But they do not address these things in their own power or in their own strength, alone at least. They come to the Lord for strength. And they plead with the Lord, the only one who's actually able to do anything about the crisis in the world. We pray about these things. For those who are in high positions, talking about kings, right? Rulers. We pray for our leaders. We pray that we'll not be overtaxed. We pray that the peril prize will not shoot through the roof. We pray about all these things because we're commanded to do so. But we also pray for their salvation. We pray that they will come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. That's what we pray for. Now, why is this good and pleasing to the Lord that we pray in this way? Verse 3 says it. This, if we pray in this way, this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. But why? Why? Why would this be good? Because the Bible makes it quite clear that even the unbeliever, especially the unbeliever, finds himself at odds with God. In other words, there is nothing really desirable in the unbeliever until such time that Christ inhabits them, right? Then they become desirable to God. It's true. The wicked do not do the will of God. The wicked do not even acknowledge the existence of God, right? But it's good in God's eyes that we pray for all people, every person, saved or unsaved. We pray for salvation to take place, but we also pray to have a steady life, right? Because when we pray for leaders especially, that could be one of the side effects when the church of God prays. But here's why it is good. Verse 4 gives us the answer. This is good that we pray. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is significant, isn't it? That's why we pray for all people. That's why we even prayed for our guests who are here today. Perhaps some of them who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. We've prayed about this. We've bathed this in prayer. In fact, last night was our last session of praying for this. As our home Bible studies got together, And we prayed and we earnestly pleaded with the Lord to send people our way so that they can hear the message of the cross again. When I say again, I honestly mean it, because I think in our country, you would have heard it somewhere along the line. You would have heard it. But the difference is that you may have heard it, yes, but you may not have responded rightly to its message yet. And that's where the difference lies. But here we get a glimpse into the heart of God and as to why supplication should be made for all people, because He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. Even the wickedest, vilest, foulest sinner in the world, that he or she would come to the saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. He desires for all kinds of people to be saved. Hey, dare I say, long ago, God even desired that Hitler should be saved. The same applies to the vilest, wickedest among us. But here's the thing. Don't be so quick to apply it to somebody else. Perhaps somebody sitting here this morning needs to hear this again. And this is even true of you. If you're sitting here and your sins are not yet forgiven you, if you're sitting here and you still carry the guilt or that burden of your sin, know that this is God's heart for you. This is God's desire. This is His general desire. Not that it is actually going to pan out that way. That's something quite different. Okay? Jesus told us, the way is broad that leads to perdition, but it's narrow that leads to eternal life, because it is hard and Christ has requirements. And that's why I started my sermon this morning by saying Christ has some sobering requirements that very conveniently get shoved off the pulpit in certain churches because they don't want people to hear about sin. They don't want people to hear about God's holiness. They don't want people to hear about God's wrath for sin. They don't want to hear about eternal punishment that comes for those who die unrepentant and faithless. They don't want to hear about that. And so it's very convenient to just preach about the love of Christ. Just, you know, the benevolence of Christ. And that's also true. Don't get me wrong. That's also true. But you can't appreciate His love until you know who He truly is and that He's holy. And that He is ultimate, complete perfection. But this same God desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then Paul adds in verse 5, and this is vitally important. He says this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Let's have a look at these two verses quickly. "For there is one God." That's where it starts. And if you're looking for a catchy phrase or something to help you remember this or to understand this a little bit better, perhaps one can say, Paul is highlighting here the singularity of God. In other words, there's no other gods. God is not plural. Even though, yes, He is three, but He is one. But God is not manifold. God is not a pantheon. There is one God. And this God revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 odd years ago. He revealed Himself through it. That was His ultimate revelation of Himself, was His own Son, God in the flesh. But there were many other revelations of God. Many other ways to understand that this is the only true God. There are many such examples throughout the Old Testament where this God of the Old Testament acts out on His power, nullifying His enemies, ridiculing all those so-called gods of the nations. There are many such examples to be found in the Old Testament. And then, as I've said, that very special revelation of God is His own Son. And just having a cursory look at the life of Christ, you'll see how over and over and over it became abundantly clear that this man is not normal. There's something different about him. Who can say, your sins are forgiven you? Who can say that? Except God. And He proved it. He proved it by not shirking away, but actually walking the road of Calvary and laying down His life for many. That's the example that we have. That's the one God that we're talking about here. That means, practically speaking, Allah gets thrown out of the picture. Okay? Many religions, all other religions of the world, get thrown out of the picture. If you want it a little bit more understandable, perhaps you can start by thinking about it in this way. There are actually only two religions. There's false religion, and then there is true religion. And it's the only true religion, and it's the religion of the Bible. That's it. All else is false. Including our own man-made ways of understanding. And these are false ways of understanding. Every person has that ability. You know, the great John Calvin said, the human heart produces thousands of idols on a daily basis. It's like our hearts are idol factories that we worship and that we fall down to. until such time that those idols are replaced by true worship. And that's Christ. That's the God that we're talking about here. There's only one God. But this God, although he's holy and completely righteous, I should rather say exactly because he's completely righteous, but also moved by compassion, moved by his benevolence, moved by his grace, made the way of escape for sinners such as us. He literally paved that way. And that's why Paul mentions the mediator. There is one God, verse 5. That is undebatable. But there is also one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As if to say, if you want to be in the right with this God, if you want to have a right relationship with this God, then you had better know this mediator. You had better get to know this mediator between God and man. Because he's the only answer. There's no other way that you can have communion with this great God. There is no other way that you can be rendered in a right relationship with this God other than through the work of the mediator, his son. And that is exactly what he did. You know, my wife came to me this week, and she's busy with the little ones right now, doing something about the cross with them. And yes, I'm sure it involves chocolate. Anyway, sorry, this is the boring side, that's the fun side. No, not really. And she asked me, how can I explain to her, because she was doing a little trial run with our kids, how can I illustrate exactly what Jesus did? And this is not as if we've not tried to explain this to our kids. I mean, our eldest is almost 12 now, so, you know, we do this on a daily basis. We try to teach them the gospel and explain to them how they should be saved. But she came to me and she was quite perplexed. She's like, how do I illustrate it so they can understand? And I just blurted out. I mean, it was the first thing that came to mind. And I said to her, imagine, try and explain maybe to Estia, because he's the one who gets the most spankings in our house nowadays. Okay? Imagine telling Estia that doesn't matter, you know, he did that wrong, but Adrian is going to be spanked in his place. Okay? He's going to get the spanking. And that's kind of getting close to what Jesus did. I know it sounds kind of comical. We'll never do that, by the way. Don't worry about us. We're okay on that front. But it's getting a bit closer, isn't it, to understanding what Jesus did. But he didn't just get a spanking. That was going to be ours. My goodness. Oh, he got so much more. Right? You want to see what Jesus got? Turn to Isaiah 53. And it's all for us. Yo. Read there from verse 3, all right? And this is Isaiah's messianic chapter. I mean, this just oozes the coming of the Messiah. And for him, it was still many centuries in the future. And yet he could prophesy about that, which is incredible. Read there with me from verse 3. He, the Messiah, was despised. And he's speaking of it as if it was already a reality, right? But it's actually really looking forward. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Well said, huh? This is the burden that Christ took for us. This is the burden that Christ took for the world. He took that punishment that was reserved for us so that He could create a clear channel, an open channel for us to approach God humbly, repentantly, in faith. Jesus established that. This is what He does. 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, and again, this latches on to Isaiah 53. Yes, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But verse 6 tells us exactly how He went about being this mediator or becoming this mediator, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, He gave Himself. He gave Himself as that propitiation. That's literally what He means here. To propitiate means to make right. It means to render it in the right or to set something straight. So if the Bible says, and there's other Bible writers who say Christ is our propitiation, not the least of those, the Apostle John. When the Bible says Christ is our propitiation, literally what that means is He was that right sacrifice. In other words, the only one who can make the right sacrifice, or the only sacrifice. As if to say, even if it was required of us, and it kind of was, we would never ever have been able to pay the price for our sins. You see the point? None of us have it in us to do it because we're sinners. Sinners can't do it. But that's why the Father deemed it necessary, and that's why Christ deemed it necessary for Him to die. Because He was spotless, and He was blamishless. And He was that lamb that was led to the slaughter, as Isaiah tells us. The Lord God laid on Him the iniquities of us all. As we close this morning, and we've still got one song left, but as we close, has this been a good reminder? You've got to ask yourself that question. For some of us sitting here, I know this is sort of a redundant question, because I know your sins have been forgiven you. And I know it took place based on your faith and your repentance. By the way, let me just say something on that. The Bible requires of us to repent of our sin. We truly believe, at our church, we believe it's a requirement for salvation. But that's the tough part, I'm honestly convinced. And that is actually how true faith looks. That's what it looks like. If you want to ask somebody if they truly have faith, then you can ask them in the same vein as James asked. Show me your faith through your works. And one of the telltale signs that somebody is saved is that they are no longer holding on to their sins. They're no longer holding on to their own passions and their own lusts and their own desires that are contrary to the will of God. And by that, I'm not saying that you have to get all those sins in order in order to receive that salvation, but I am saying you have to denounce them. You have to turn your back on them. We don't become sinless when we get saved. That's simply not true. But we become forgiven of all our trespasses, whether past, present, or future. And we can tell that in a person by looking at a person who is repentant, who repents of sin, and who bases their understanding of their forgiveness on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this was a necessary reminder for some here this morning. If only for one or two, then I know it would have been worthwhile. Do you belong to Christ? Are you His? Do you belong to God? Have your sins been forgiven you? Does this historical day of the cross, Does it apply to you? Or is it just something in a distance that you are cognizant of, that you're aware of? Or has it become yours? Has that ransom that Christ brought, has it been physically, literally applied to your account by the Father? If not, I would say then you've got some more questions to ask. And we're always there. We're always there. If you like, you can come to me and I could explain to you a little bit more, a little bit better about the way to salvation. But it would take an utter fool to just march out here today not knowing whether their sins are truly forgiven them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, we thank you for the way that it comes to us, simple enough even for a child to understand. And Lord, above all, we thank you that we can glean from your word the way of salvation, the very method by which you have determined for men and women to come to you and to receive the answer for their sin problem. Oh Lord, we thank you for that marvelous gift of the cross, the marvelous gift of Christ himself, the very gift that all your children will get to enjoy for all eternity once glory appears. Thank you, Lord, that it is based on this finished work of you on the cross that we could come, repent of our sins and believe and not be rejected. Thank you also, Lord, that we can know that even the sins that we commit throughout our lives, even the future sins that we'll commit, has been nailed to the cross, each and every one of them. And that if we should die in Christ, having been forgiven, that we will be with you for all eternity. Thank you yet again, Lord, for this timely reminder, for this once a year opportunity to solely reflect on your cross. I pray, O Lord, that your word will germinate in the hearts of those who were here this morning, those who were able to get here, and I pray, Lord, that they will respond rightly. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Please stand.
Oh, the deep, deep love.
Joining us this morning. We were truly blessed to have you with us for our guests. Please make use of those little welcome cards. If you would like to know a bit more about our church, please go ahead and fill that in and provide that back to us, and we'll definitely contact you. But the Lord be with you. Enjoy the rest of your day, and Lord willing, I hope you're planning to be here on Sunday for the resurrection, because it didn't end with the cross, right? He also was resurrected. The Lord be with you.